right, our sermon title is Emmanuel, God with Us. And oh, what an exhaustless theme this is. But first, a mighty movement. Would you like to be a part of a mighty movement? It can happen. It will happen right here in Sacramento. There are people from all nationalities, many of whom, if earnest effort is put forth, will accept the truth. Come on, say amen if that's good news. When Sacramento is worked as God would have it, the result will be the setting in operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward for that movement to take place here in Sacramento. Amen? And it's coming, but we have to have a certain way about us for this movement to happen. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous, tenderhearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there is how many? Only one. So God, give us your spirit and the fruit of that spirit. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said, the church is the church only when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. Is that the church, friends? Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. So, Emmanuel, God with us, is our title of the sermon today. Let me have just another word of prayer before we get into God's word. Father in heaven, as we approach this subject, we stand on holy ground. The fact that you, the creator of all, would become the created and would take flesh upon you is an exhaustless theme. So please come close to our hearts. Give us wisdom, for we have none of our own. Send your Holy Spirit to help us understand just how near Christ came and how near he is to every one of us, every moment of every day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So last week I asked the question, what is similar of Taco Bell, Pepsi Cola, and Jesus Christ? And you guys might have been scratching your head saying, where is he going with this? Well, there is a connection. Because the last Super Bowl, actually the last couple Super Bowls, those three have been featured of commercials for the Super Bowl. Jesus Christ, of all things, can you believe it? And it's from this group called He Gets Us. And don't Google it now, but you can do it later. HeGetsUs.com. You can see the videos. They've actually been in the last three Super Bowls. And this is like $100 million commercials. And they would like people to know that Christ gets us. Now, they have come under some scrutiny in maybe their commercial promoting an anything goes religion. But I wanted to key off of this because I do believe that Jesus gets us. Amen? And of course, this is a picture of Jesus. Well, this is a picture of policemen washing somebody's feet. And then another one here, foot washing. And in this video at the end, it says, Jesus washes feet. So pretty powerful stuff. But that is what we're looking at today. Does Jesus get us? And in what way does he get us? Just how far down did he come? So go back with me to our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 1. And verse 21 through 23. Hope you have your Bibles today because we're going to be zipping around in it. All right, I've got the King James rendering this morning. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. Did I get that right? No. What does it say? From their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. She shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Just let that sink in for a moment. Now, I know our little brains can't get the fullness of that, but that the Creator would become created, that God Himself would become a one-celled being that would then, as babies do, become over 100 million cells. This is incredible that God would come down to earth. He would come down to us. You know, God saw the sin problem. Obviously, He knew in advance that it would take place, and there was a plan put in place that is the everlasting covenant that if sin should happen, God in Christ would come down to this planet to save you and I. Indeed, it is an exhaustless theme. In it is hidden the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger and the companionship of adoring angels for beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in His presence. Yet this was but the beginning of His wonderful condescension. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, He accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. Well, do we have any idea what Jesus' heredity was? Yes, we have the whole list of His ancestry, right? There in Matthew chapter 1. And I don't know how far you've ever gone back, and you know, if you've ever done the 1, 2, 3, whatever it is, and you know, gone back and checked your family tree out, but you know, there are likely, if probably some characters in there. But think for a moment of Jesus' ancestry, and I just bring up a few, because what we just read is He accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What those results were is shown in the history of His earthly ancestors. So let's just pick a few. There is Solomon. I mean, pretty good guy overall, right? Some problems with idolatry. David, I mean, a man after God's own heart in some ways, but also a murderer, adulterer. Uzziah wanted to be the high priest. He was the king. He had no business trying to be the high priest. Struck down. Struck with leprosy. Rahab, the prostitute. And then there's this little section, and there's a lot more we could go into in Jesus' ancestry. But Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story, but you know from reading your own history in the Bible that that was a mess. Make our modern-day soap operas look tame because Judah begets Perez and Zerah by Tamar, which is his son's wife who tricked him. Anyway, this was the heredity. This was the ancestors of Christ. This was the heredity which He took. And it says this, this is from a book called The Desire of Ages, by the way. He came with such a heredity. Why did He come with such a heredity? To share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. And by being the divine Son of God, to give us power to obey from a joyful heart. Oh, nothing is more central to the plan of salvation than Christ coming down and taking flesh upon Him. We're going to go now to Ephesians chapter 2. So turn over with me to the book of Ephesians. Paul writes the book of Ephesians from a prison cell, chapter 2. So Christ gets us. He became us, right? Obviously, Christ was born gender-wise. He was a male, but he was mankind also. He took all of mankind in himself. It's the idea of corporate solidarity. It's the idea that Hebrews 7 shares, where Levi pays tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. What? How many generations is Levi after Abraham? Like 4 or 5? I mean, he wasn't even thought of yet, but he gets credit for paying tithe to Melchizedek in Abraham. That's the corporate concept. Actually, I was explaining this to someone I'm doing a Bible study with in Italy. She was our member here, Annalisa, and she could get it a little more than normal because she's pregnant, right? And I always illustrate this with someone pregnant. The baby is in the womb, right? It's in her. We were all in Christ in a very spiritual sense. A little hard concept to get, but it's very important, and we'll see some other scriptures on it as we go. But chapter 2 of Ephesians, let's look at that now. It says this, verse 1 and onward. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we also had our conversation or our way of living in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And then it turns a corner. You have that contrasting conjunction, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ, there's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So, a little bit about salvation, and a little bit about how the reformers saw this happening. So, the reformers took Aristotle's causality model, the four causes of physics, and added another cause to it. Obviously, Aristotle predates Christ, right? So this was an old model. And Aristotle had four. He said that how things happen, why they happen, and how they happen is more complicated than just one cause. So he broke it down, Aristotle did, to the material cause. And the illustration used is a sculptor and a piece of stone, right? This is what was commonly used. And so there were sort of four causes, so kind of have that picture in your mind. There was the material cause, which is the stuff, right? Which is the stone. So you got this big block of stone. That's the material cause. Then there was the formal cause, which is the idea. So the sculptor has this idea what, you know, he's going to make this stone into. And then there was the efficient cause. That would be the person. That would be the sculptor. And then in Aristotle's four causes of physics, the final cause was the end purpose. So that was Aristotle's. Now the reformers took this and said, hey, we see something else here. We're going to add something to this. And so they added to it the instrumental cause. Just clearly the instruments used, right? So for a sculptor, that's his chisel and his hammer, right? And so that's the instrument. They used this to understand salvation. And they said that faith was merely the instrument of our salvation. So salvation is from grace through faith, right? So faith is the instrument, right, that chisels away at the stone for the final purpose of God's glory in our lives. So again, some of these are my, you know, imaginings here, but clearly the reformers taught that this faith was the instrumental cause, and you'll see how that's important as we look at a couple of statements. Because sometimes we could get the impression that our obedience is the cause. Now you can see cause is a word that has a lot of different shades of meaning, right? That our obedience is the cause of our salvation. Sometimes you might get that impression. Or that faith is the cause. Well, which cause is it if it's the cause? Well, look at a couple statements with me here. And this is from a little book called Faith and Works, tremendous little book on righteousness by faith. And it says this: there is danger in regarding justification by faith as placing merit on faith. So, you know, we can't really, you know, glory in our faith even. First of all, it's a gift, right? But there is danger in regarding justification by faith as placing merit on faith. Is it meritorious? Now, that's a meritorious cause. Right? I don't want to go too deep into this, but we've gone deep enough probably. But these statements make it clear, I think. When you take the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, you are justified freely through the redemption of Christ. So he is the ultimate cause, right? Now, in that scenario, what is faith, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1 tells us. But listen to this as a definition. It is an assent of the understanding to God's words, which binds the heart in willing consecration and service to God. That is God who gave the understanding, who moved the heart, who first drew the mind to view Christ on the cross of Calvary. So friends, we can take no credit in anything we do. Amen? If we're saved at last, it's all of Christ. Amen? When men learn that they cannot earn righteousness by their own merit of works, and they look with firm and entire reliance upon Jesus Christ as their only hope, there will be not so much of self and so little of Jesus. Come on and say amen if that's true. And so this is what Christ would have us to know about this subject and how salvation works. It's by grace, through faith, as the instrument. I ask, the writer goes on, how can I present this matter as it is? The Lord Jesus imparts all the powers, all the grace, all the penitence, all the inclination, all the pardon of sins in presenting his righteousness for man to grasp by living faith, which is also the gift of God. Come on and say amen. And so it's all a gift, friends, and our gift of Christ that he came down and took flesh upon him is crucial to the whole, to his righteousness and to the plan of salvation and to him being a merciful and faithful high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we will look at this subject. Hebrews chapter 2, in the book of Hebrews, Christ is the better everything. He's the better sacrifice, he's the better priest. He is the better everything. And in chapter 1, we see Christ exalted as God. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, God calls Christ God. Now, if the Father called Christ God, that's good enough for me. How about you? He's God. And so in chapter 1, it's showing Christ as above the angels, right? As he is as God, with a name above every other name. But then in chapter 2, it shows Christ being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's chapter 2, verse 9. Let's look at it. Because think about it, can divinity die? Can God die? No. So the only way that the sacrifice could be made is God must become a man in order to suffer death. That's what Hebrews 2:9 tells us. Let's read it. It says this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, this is what he was made or what he took, not what he was by native right. That's in chapter 1. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. It's the only way he could have died. Crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for how many? Every man. And indeed he did by becoming us. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ suffered and bled and died for our salvation as us. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifies, that would be Christ, and those who are sanctified, that would be us, are all what? All of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He wants to call you brother today. He wants to call you sister today. Christ does. Oh, what a blessing. Oh, what an amazing thought that he would come down and become us. One of us, but become us. He is we, you could say. Go down to verse 14. It's abundantly clear here as to what flesh he took upon him. Now, let's make this clear. Was Christ in his composite person the same as us when he came to this earth? The answer is no. He was not the same because he was, in his humanity, was the same. But he also had a divine side. The question is this. Did he have temptations? Do we have temptations that he never had to bear? Did he have an advantage? Let's put it that way. And the answer is absolutely no. Absolutely no advantage. In fact, he was tempted in ways, he was tempted in all ways like we are. We're going to read that. But he was also tempted in ways that we're not tempted. When is the last time you were tempted to turn stones to bread? You can't do it, right? So you're not going to be tempted in that area. But he was. So he was not only tempted in all ways as we are, but in ways that we aren't. There was no advantage, friends, to Christ. All right, let's look at verse 14. It says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, when you see redundancy in the Bible, that's trying to help you understand God is wanting to emphasize something, right? They could have said just any of these words. It could have said he likewise. But it says he also himself likewise took part of the same. He gets us, friends. He gets you in your trials, in your tribulations, in your struggles. When you're on the mountaintop, he gets you, friends. Gets you. Took part of the same that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Come on and say amen if that's good news. To destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them, that is us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So to destroy the devil, to deliver us who had the fear of death all our lifetimes. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed, that is spermatos of Abraham. Friends, Christ gets us. In his human nature, he came as us. He had no advantage and yet was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so it never entered his mind, right? Don't let his mind come into this. One of our pioneers would say, A.T. Jones, right? So the flesh was our flesh, But as the thoughts came to his mind, oh, you should do this with the flesh, you should do that with the flesh, that was sinful, he never said yes. He said no every time, and he crushed it out. And that victory is ours. Amen? That victory is ours. He became us. He gets us. And he gets us enough to give us victory. His victory then is ours. Then that is the faith of Jesus, right? Because when he was on earth, he didn't live by his divine power, right? In his walk of life. Now, his divine power did flash through for, you know, to help others at times. But he did not live with that. That's not how he overcame. How did he overcome? He overcame by faith, amen? Now he says, here, I have this gift for you. It's the perfect faith of Jesus. So when our faith meets his faith, powerful things happen because his faith has won the victory in every particular. Christ became us. And then as far as the high priest goes on, verse 17, wherefore in all things, again, this is the King James, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, in those areas where he has suffered being tempted, that's Hebrews 4 says all areas, he is able to succor or come to the aid of them that are tempted. And there's no area where he wasn't tempted. He gets you in every area of temptation. He gets you because he's been there. And you've been there in him. And he won the victory for you at that day, and he wants to give it to you now. So Christ is our great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the very Son of God. He says this in John, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus gets us, right? He picks us up and carry us when needed. When Mary was thrown in a heap rudely at his feet, she's just cowering in fear because she's just feeling the rocks getting ready to crush her out because she's been accused of adultery. Christ then writes down in the sand, and one by one, the accusers leave. And then he says to her, your sins have been forgiven, and go and sin no more. He could say that because he felt the temptations that she felt, right? He felt all the temptations that all of us felt and overcame them. He was one that got her. When Peter got a little full of himself and went nearly underneath the waves, Christ pulled him out. And he pulls us out today by his perfect life and his sacrificial death. The three Hebrew worthies found that Christ was near as they were in that fiery furnace. In fact, so did the king, right? So much so that it shook him up a bit. Oh, I put three in there and I see four. Friend, Christ will be with you in your time of trial. Amen? They probably claimed Isaiah 43 where the fire will not overtake you. When you go through the fire, it will not overtake you. Not if, right? Trials will come to all of us, but Christ will be right there by your side. And here's how he did it. With his long human arm, he encircled humanity. So he's got all of humanity here. While with his divine arm, he grasped the throne of the infinite God. Christ was the go-between, right? He was that, what Jacob saw. What did Jacob see, right? He saw this ladder, right? And it reached all the way to heaven, and it came all the way down to earth. That's what Christ did. He came all the way down that we might be able to go all the way up in him. in the story of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer had to not just be kin, but nearest of kin. And this is illustrating Christ to us. He came and became the nearest of kin to us to save us or to redeem us. And it was to redeem us that Christ became our kinsman redeemer, closer than father, mother, brother, friend, or lover. Is the Lord our Savior. Come on and say amen if that's your experience and becoming your experience even more. Christ gets us, friend. In your most trying time, you can go to Christ as our high priest. You know, some things in life don't always go quite the way we would like them to, right? You can look at your life and say, this is not, you know, this didn't and this didn't. But friend, Christ is there to be your ultimate companion. Amen? He's the one to lift you up and to not only feel your infirmities, but as Hebrews 4 says, he was touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He cares about you so much that he came all the way down on this most expensive mission. As one of us, he was to give an example of obedience. For this, he took upon himself our nature. He passed through all our experiences. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, get this, because this is important. If we had to bear anything which Jesus did not endure, Jesus can't get me. He doesn't get me because, first of all, I'm going through things he didn't. Listen to this. If we had to bear anything which Jesus did not endure, then upon this point, Satan would represent the power of God as insufficient for us. Oh, don't believe that lie, friends. Christ gets us, and he became an example for us. It says this, therefore Jesus was tempted or was in all points tempted like as we are. And as we've said, yet without sin, it goes on to say. But listen to this. He endured every trial to which we are subject. And he exercised in his own behalf no power that is not freely offered to us. As man, he met temptation and overcame in the strength given him from God. Wow. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written where? Within my heart. Now, if Christ, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, is in our heart, what else will be in our heart? The law, exactly. The law will be in our heart. Because if Christ is in our heart, this was in his heart. So then the law and this desire to do, this delight to do the Father's will. So duty will become a delight and sacrifice a pleasure. That's the experience God wants us to have. And that's the experience we have in Christ. Now, being in Christ is not, it's not like, okay, I got a little jar of Christ, I'm going to take a little bit out and take it to me. No, that's not the way it works. You, friend, have to sink yourself into Christ to be immersed in. And that's kind of what baptism is all about, being immersed in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ and have this amazing experience. By his humanity, Christ touched humanity. Remember, he was a man, but he was men. He was mankind. He lays hold upon the throne of God. As the Son of Man, he gave us an example of obedience. We read that just before, but this goes on to say, as the Son of God, he gives us what? Power to obey. I could give you a great example of, if I was an artist, right? I could have a couple of, places up here where, a beautiful painting on one and then another blank and say, okay, well, here's your example. Here's your brush. How many of y'all would be able to do it? Maybe some of you could, but not very many. But you get my point, right? He's not just our example. He's our Savior. Gives us the power to do of his good pleasure. Christ is the mediator, right, between God and man. He is the only mediator between God and man. And this is important because every heathen religion wants to put God as far off as possible. Oh, he's out there somewhere, but I got to dip my feet in the Ganges in order to get up to him and make him love me. Or I got to climb these steps and kiss this rosary or whatever it is, right? No, friends, Christ is near to every one of us. That's what Acts chapter 17 says. Paul is on Mars Hill. He's in the great city of Athens. He's on Mars Hill. These are all heathen that he's talking to. And he says, Christ is not far from every one of you. These are the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are all these intellectual people. And they're like, what? He's not far from every one of us? They're blown away by this teaching. But it's true. And if the heathen, if he's not far from them, how about you who are serving him the best you can? Do you think he's near? Oh, friends, he's near. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We know also even, not just the heathen try to put him afar off, right? Even the church, even in Catholicism, there is something called the Immaculate Conception. How many of you have ever heard of that? Some of y'all have. Now, don't be confused. That's not that Jesus was immaculately conceived. That's Mary was immaculately conceived. So Christ is basically, in that view, I'll just say it, he's basically an alien, right? He's something else because when Christ came, there was only one type of flesh available, right? I mean, there've only ever been two types of flesh available, the fallen, the unfallen flesh of Adam and then fallen flesh. So to be anything other than that would be an alien, quite frankly. Christ was no alien, friends. He took upon him the humanity that we suffer through, amen? Yet without sin, his mind never came into it, but he took us into himself and gave us an existence out of himself. That's what this author says here. By his obedience, Christ's obedience to all the commands of God, Christ wrought out a redemption for man, that is mankind. Are you part of mankind today? Raise your hand. Oh, some of y'all are part of mankind. What are you then? No, we're all part of mankind, right? By his obedience to all the commandments of God, Christ wrought out a redemption for mankind. This was done by not, I don't know if that's printed right. This was done by going out of himself, not done by going out of himself, that's right, to another, but by taking humanity into himself. Thus, Christ gave humanity an existence out of himself. That's important because the Muslims, theologians will say, oh, one man can't die for another man's sin. Read your own Bibles. It's in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel. They're right. That's what it says. But if he became us, oh, that's a whole different story, friends. And he did. He became us and gave us an existence out of himself. All right, we're getting closer to closing here now. Two questions before we close. Was the gift of Christ something temporary? So he just came down, 33 years, went back up. That's it, all done, temporary. Is that what it was? No, friends. He is Emmanuel, God with us. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery wrought from sin, as tremendous as that is. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. Come on and say amen if that's good news. Oh, that's good news. We are can be closer than the angels. Ah. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he lent. Did I get it right? No. Gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, as amazing as that is, he gave him to the fallen race to assure us of the immutable counsel of peace. God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. Remember when he turned up at the ascension in the book of Acts when he went back up? He said, look at me. I got hands just like y'all. He is retaining his human nature glorified, but he retains his human nature forever. Christ gave him to us forever. Now, how much? How much did it cost? And this will take us to our sermon next week, because what Christ did, if we are in him, we are to do through him for others. How much? When the moon shone through the cloudless sky that night at Gethsemane, Christ is prostrate, just spread out because he feels like he's going to be swallowed up by the earth because the guilt of our sins is crushing out his life. The value of a soul, who can estimate? Would you know it's worth go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ those hours of anguish when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? Look upon the Savior uplifted on the cross. Hear that despairing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look upon the wounded head and the pierced side and the marred feet. Remember that Christ risked how much? All. Christ risked all. And look at this next statement. He risked all. For our redemption, heaven itself was what? Imperiled. All of heaven was imperiled. Now, don't let this get too far away from you, because Christ is near to each one of us. This is what he would do for everyone here and everyone on this planet. Amen? He would do this for one person. He would risk all. He would imperil heaven itself. Think about it. Colossians says that by Christ all things consist, right? So he's holding everything together by his powerful word even now. And if there was no Christ, I mean, it would be chaos, at least, if not complete annihilation. For our redemption, heaven itself was imperiled at the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, put your name in there, Christ would have laid down his life. That's how much he loves you. You may estimate the value of a soul. Friends, Jesus paid it all. Amen? And as the hymn goes on to say, all to him I owe. Our choristers will share that with us now. Thank you.
Let us stand as we sing together our closing hymn, Jesus Paid It All.
The Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. But in him lies all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power lies alone. Exchange the lover's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Since nothing good have I, well I thy grace to claim. Wash my garment white in the blood of Calvary's lamb. Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him alone, I lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Amen. Oh, indeed, Father, you are in Christ, reconciling the world to yourself, 2 Corinthians tells us, and that Jesus paid it all. He paid all our debt, and it crushed out his life. And yet he lived that perfect life and died that death for each one of us, for any one of us. Heaven was imperiled. Oh, how grateful we should be, and oh, how we should be thankful for the value of our souls and the value of the souls of others. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.